Well, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we're going to continue to do that today. Last week, if you remember, we were hanging out in Acts chapter 17, and this is really part two of that. Last week, we talked about this question of who is the one that provides hope and joy and peace in your life? And it was a question that they were wrestling with in Thessalonica, and it's a question hopefully you wrestled with, this past week, and really asking that question that Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord and yet don't follow me? And hopefully you've wrestled with that, and today we're going to go down to the town of Athens, and we're going to wrestle with that just a little bit more, and we're going to push into that just a little bit more this morning. Let me ask you guys a question before we get there. How many of you guys are punctual people? Punctual people. How many late people do we have? All right. There are some of you who are late people. You ever been meeting somebody for coffee or for lunch and you know, you get there 10, maybe 8. If you're punctual, that's really what that means. You're 8 to 5 minutes early, something like that, for the meeting that you're going to go into. So for you late people, that's when we start that meeting. And the person's like 10 minutes late. And what do you start doing? You start asking some questions, right? One of them is, are they coming? Did something happen to them? Am I in the right place? These are the questions that go through a punctual person's mind. And today we're with the Apostle Paul. He's down in Athens. Remember last week, they got into a little bit of trouble. There was a mob, and they sent Paul out, and now he's down in the town of Athens. In verse 15, it says, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And so he's waiting, verse 16 says, that while Paul was waiting for them, Paul was waiting for his buddies to get down to Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Let's make a couple of observations. Timothy and Silas are up in Berea still. And so Paul is down in Athens, and he's in this city. And what do you do if you're waiting for somebody? Maybe you're at the doctor's office. What do? You start strumming through magazines. You start looking around. Maybe you watch the TV. And so those things weren't maybe available to him. And so he starts to walk around. He starts to look around. And he starts to see that there are all kinds of idols there. One of the things that I think that is interesting about him being in Athens is I'm not really sure that was on the circuit that they were going. Athens was a city that was once really great. It was this city that had life to it, and it had a lot of things going on, and people would come from all over to go to this place. But by the time that Paul gets there, it's not that city anymore. Corinth is the nightlife place. That's the place that you want to be. That's the big city, if you will. And so I think in God's providence, in his wisdom, in his understanding, he sends them to Athens. And remember, Paul he's taken out in verse 15, and it says, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. It wasn't on the agenda. Let me give you a little map here. These are Paul's kind of second missionary journey, and we were up in Thessalonica, which is off to my left here, and then Berea, and now he's down in Athens, and he's waiting for his buddies to come there. And as he's waiting, the text says that he becomes greatly distressed because there's idol worship all over the place. And this is, like, Paul has gone into places, and there's been a god or two gods in the city, but this is different. There's something happening here, and there's something in this city that it's full of gods. And we have a map kind of the city, and you'll see there's temples to this god. There's statues that are to be worshipped There's the altar of 12 gods. There's the Hellenistic temple, Hephaestion. That's another temple. There's temples everywhere. There's an altar to Zeus, and everywhere you go, there are gods, and there are places where you would see, latrines, the porcelain gods over onto my right, is worshiped there. Like, everywhere you go, there are gods, right? That was just funny, and you guys are maybe a little sleepy today. But there are gods. There's even in the theater, there are gods. Where they do the Olympics, there are gods. And we have a few pictures. We'll just kind of scroll through them. There's one of the temples there. Let's go to the next one. This is the Acropolis. And on the Acropolis, this is interesting. Most cities had one. And it was a place of protection. And if somebody was invading, you would send your higher ups, if you will, to be on the top of the city. You would send some of maybe your women there and maybe some of your children there. And you would send them to this because it kind of has fortified walls. You have an elevation. They couldn't attack as easily. And you would defend that. You would put your valuables and things there. And they have that there. But everywhere you go on the top of this hill, there are temples, and one of the temples, there's a temple to, and this is Athena. This is one of their big gods there, and she's 40 feet high. They've created this statue that is 40 feet high, and she would have been in the Pantheon, and I think we have a picture of that building. That's what it would look like. That's actually rebuilt in Nashville, and so Yeah, so it was this incredible place. Wherever you look, there were gods. And here's another kind of familiar one, and you'll probably see pictures of it. And this is on the Acropolis. And what's interesting about this one is, and people often take pictures of it, the pillars. Look at the pillars. Look at the detail. And they're women, and they're goddesses. And there is just everywhere you go, there's a theater. And right next to it, the Temple of Dionysus. And you would go in the Olympics, and they would sacrifice oxen, like 100 of them before it started. And everywhere you went in Athens, it was a part of the fabric of the culture. It was a part of the landscape. It was a part of the economic system. And Paul is walking through this and going, man, this is dark. This place is dark, and his heart is distressed, or it's broken for this place, the emptiness of it. In verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A couple of, I think, just interesting things here. This is a little different than his normal pattern, right? His normal pattern is to go to the synagogue, and he goes in there, he reasons, he speaks about the Old Testament, he talks about the prophecies, and he moves them from the Old Testament to the resurrected Christ. And he does this over and over and over again as he goes into these cities. And you always get this report from the author Luke to Theophilus, usually, like, it went really well. Like, there are people, or at least a little bit, but you don't get that here, right? You don't see that here in this picture. There's no indication that anything happened. And so he becomes a street preacher. He goes to the market, and he begins to speak, and he begins to talk about the resurrected Christ. And I you know, one of the things that I think we see in this, he's really distressed, because these people are living in darkness. And one of the questions I've been wrestling with as I look at this is my heart, when I walk out the door of this place, is my heart really distressed for the people of Houghton County? Do I go, oh my goodness, they're living in darkness. They're living apart from God. They're living without Jesus. His heart was distressed for this place. Another thing, he begins to speak and to focus on street preaching. In verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him because that's what they did. These are smart people. They're intelligent people. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, which he always talks about. It always comes back to the hero of the story, who is Jesus. But Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they're intelligent. They have good reasoning skills. They're good debaters. Epicureanism, it was a school of Greek philosophy that emphasized the kind of the remoteness of the uncaring gods. Like, they're out there, they've done some things, but they don't really care. And the world is really governed by blind chance. And Stoicism emphasized a world determined by fate. So there's some similarities to these things. But fate, you accomplish what you needed to accomplish, and you make your own fate, kind of, is Stoicism. And so you develop your own self-sufficiency. So he's debating with these two groups of people, very intelligent people. And they say he's a babbler. The Greek word for this is really kind of interesting. It means seed picker. And so think of this in your mind. Think of, like, it just rains and it's in the morning. And what happens to your yard? It becomes filled with birds, right? And they're picking things. And they're picking here, and then they walk over here, and they pick a little bit more, and they pick a little bit more. So basically, they're saying that he's just picking from here, they're picking from here, picking from here. And then they said, well, maybe he's advocating for a foreign god. Why would you advocate for a foreign god in this town? Because what happens if you get a foreign god? Like, if it's okayed, you get to have, like, a temple. You get to have a sacrificial system at some level. You get to make money. And so part of the temple structure in Athens drove their economy. People would come in and they would worship whatever god they needed when they came there, and they would give some type of support. And so they're saying, well, maybe he's bringing this other god to us to set up this temple, to set up this place. If you were to go there and you need to kind of see this picture, like, you would walk through the landscape whatever type of god you needed or wanted, you could get there. It would be like going to a state fair. And when you go to the state fair, most people don't go for the rides, do they? You go for the food, right? Because there is fried food in every different flavor and style ever, right? You can have bacon that's fried in chocolate somehow and dipped in chocolate, and it's delicious. And candy bars that are fried candy. Like, you need a fried candy bar, right? You can have corn dogs. You can, whatever you want, you can get, right? Like, that is the picture of Athens that you need to have in your head. And so one of the things about the state fair, Minnesota State Fair, this is just an interesting side note. In the Minnesota State Fair, the guy who created Pronto Pups, which is a corn dog, I got to go hunting with him. It's actually his son. He now owns it. He goes to two fairs a year. One is the Minnesota State Fair, which he grosses $1.6 million. And he goes to another one. He's a very rich man. He bought me dinner. It was awesome. and it wasn't a Pronto Pup. That was even better. So, so this is the picture that you have of, it's like a state fair of gods. So Paul is brought up into this group, the Areopagus. And so in verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And so really they're trying to okay or not okay what he's saying. Can he have his God there in Athens? You bring some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It was part of their culture. It was their TV. It was their entertainment, would be to sit and to listen and to dialogue and to debate and to talk. And this God did this and this God did this. Excuse me. So basically, they would sit around and talk all day. This was a regular day. And you kind of go, well, did anybody work? Well, of course your town or your city is not going to be a great city if nobody works and you're all just sitting around sipping coffee and talking about the gods, right? And talking about the popular thoughts of the day. When Paul enters the synagogue, he talks about, I think he talks about Old Testament prophecy. I think that's where he's shown us, that's where he goes. He talks about how Jesus kind of fulfills those things. And so I think that's where he starts in the synagogue. But what is he doing when he's a street preacher? What is he doing with these people? How does he help them to move out of this darkness that they're living in and to see the light of the world, who is Jesus? And so let's go to the text and see what he does. So Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And so what he does here is he begins to speak. He begins to talk at a starting place. They're religious people, and he observes this. In our culture, are people religious? The answer is yes, they are. They may not worship, you know, a weird God over here made of stone, but they worship something. Everybody worships something. It could be fame. It could be money. It could be education. It could be something else. Everybody worships something because we're made to worship. And so he starts with his starting point. It is this commonality that they have. Hey, I see that you're religious. And you have this interesting unknown God over here. Let me tell you about him. And so he's piquing their curiosity. He's bringing them in. He's contextualizing. He's culturalizing what he's about to say because it is the gospel. And so he starts in verse 24. And he begins to speak about this. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Where is he standing when he's saying this? He's on the Acropolis. Think about this. He's on the hill. There is a temple here that has a 40-foot statue of a woman in it that they worship. And you look out over the landscape, and there is a God here. There's a God here. There's a temple here. There's a statue here of a God. And he says to them, the creator of the world, the one who gives you breath, the one who gives you life, the one he has given everything else that you see around you. You can't contain him that way. You can't create him that way. He's the creator. And so we see this a couple of times as Paul travels around. One is in Athens, where he starts this way. Because I think they don't have any backdrop, or the Jewish temple has not penetrated the culture at all, and they really don't know who the true and one and only God is. And so he starts with this creation. He does this in the town of Lystra, doesn't he? Standing on the hill, and he says, "Hey, look up! Look at the crops! Look at the rain! Look at all of this stuff that's out in front of you. Pick up your chins and look at it. Because what it's telling you is this is the one who brings you the food. This is the one that brings you joy. This is God. This is who that is. This is the creator." And so he starts with this creation story, this testimony of God. God is not ever without testimony. We are his witnesses, and that is clear throughout the scripture. But God is never without testimony. From the foundation of the world, he's had a testimony of who he is. And in Romans, it says, it talks about this idea that no man is with excuse, because the creation, the stars proclaim him, the mountains, the hills, all of this proclaims who he is. And that's where Paul starts. And I wonder if this is a place that we should start. You think about this for a second. You think about, okay, he is talking with like the really, really smart people of their town. He's talking with philosophers. He's speaking to these people. And you go, this is the best defense you have for Christianity? That was the thought that came through my head at first. But I thought, well, maybe this is actually a brilliant way to start with people, to disarm and not to... See, I think sometimes in Christianity, when we want to share the gospel, we go, you know, for the throat punch way too quick. And he doesn't do that. He goes, hey, look, I see that you're religious. Let me tell you about this unknown God, the creator, the one who cannot be molded by your hands. He doesn't need anything. He has everything. And maybe you're sitting at dinner and the whole farm is on your plate. It's a bacon double cheeseburger with lettuce and tomato. I mean, you got the field there. You got the grains there. You got the cow there. You got the milk there. You got the pig there. The whole farm is there. And you go, man, you take a bite of this. This is heavenly. Maybe the creator of the world knew something about taste when he created bacon and burgers and cheese. And this is a wonderful thing, right? And maybe that's how you start to have a conversation with people. You know, maybe it's a question just as simple as, you know, what provides joy in your life? Where do you think that comes from? Maybe we need to glean something here from Paul, that we don't go around throat punching people too quickly with the gospel. Maybe you point out like there's some commonality here, that you are religious, you worship something. What if God wants to tell them, man, I'm here, look at creation. I'm good, and I want to know you. And how do we help that conversation? In verse 27, we jump down there. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And he's talking about the breath of life. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. This is verse 26. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far. He's not far. He created you. He wants to you. He wanted you to have life. He's the one who breathed life into you. He created the natural world around you. And he's not far off. With every sunset and every sunrise, with every thunderstorm, with every change of season, God is whispering, I'm out here. I'm out here. And I want you to find me. Theme number one that Paul starts off with is his creation theme. Theme number two, and what I call it, is a tendency. And we have a tendency to reduce God. We see that God has made all this stuff around us, and our tendency is to reduce him to something that we can manage. And we look at verse 24, and it says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's standing there on the Acropolis. He's pointing out the darkness. He's pointing this thing out to them because they've reduced God. They reduced God to buildings and to gold and to silver In verse 29, he says the same thing. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And there's a 40-foot statue right up the hill from them. Don't create an image that represents God. It's embarrassing to you and it's insulting to Him. Right? Don't look at creation and go, oh, I'm going to worship a cow. They got in a lot of trouble for that in the Old Testament when they created a cow to worship and said, hey, this is what we're going to worship. Don't carve totem poles and 40-foot women and say, hey, this is God. The first theme is creation. The second theme is we don't create God in our own image or reduce Him. Now, if you are going right now, thank God that we don't have temples of Zeus and Athena and all that stuff. There's still a tendency in our culture, in our own hearts, to reduce God by putting Him in a box. And I think there's three forms. There's probably more than this, but I'm going to give you three forms this morning of idolatry worship that we have. One is a denominational worship. And it's this denominational God. This is a way of dismissing God or putting Him into a box that we can manage. Now, I'm not saying that denominations are bad. I don't think they are. But what I am saying is when the denomination, when we start to worship that, or we start to hold on to the superiority of that denomination, and I understand that God is bigger than that, we have reduced God to that. I was in Minnesota, and I was listening to Garrison Keillor. You guys ever listen to this guy? And he said this that really struck me. Everyone is Lutheran in Minnesota. Even the atheists are Lutheran, because it is the Lutheran God that they don't believe in. That's kind of brilliant, isn't it? Yeah. Oftentimes when I talk to people and I'll have conversations, they're like, you know, Christianity for me is too conservative, or my parents' faith, I'm not going to do that. Like, it's not for me. Like, they did this and this and this and this. And maybe the question is, could God be bigger than your parents' faith? Could He? Could He be bigger than the denomination that you grew up in that may have harmed you or may have hurt you? God was the Lord of the earth, the heavens and the earth, before there was, this is going to blow everyone's mind, before there was Roman Catholic, before there were Lutherans, before there were Baptists, God was the Lord of all of that. And I think we have to be careful not to confine God. I'm not advocating for pluralism, that all roads lead to God. There, listen very carefully, there is only one way. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the only way to God. But I think we have an ability to reduce God. Secondly, we have a tendency, and I wrestle with this one, and it has to do with money. And I'm not talking about my money or your money. I'm talking about God's money. God is very, very wealthy. If He created all of it, it is all His. And so this is all His. And God, He gives us blessings, doesn't He? Right? Like, we eat every day. We can pay our bills. We have clothes on our back. And those are all blessings from Him. They're all care from Him. And I think the part that I wrestle with is I love God when I'm being blessed. Oh, man, good Father. You're good. Look at this. This is awesome. But the question I think I wrestle with, and I think we all should wrestle with, is what if those blessings, what if we don't, like, aren't getting what we want? We're not getting something of His wealth. Do I love God for Him, or do I love God for His stuff? We have an ability to reduce God to these places where God is good when we're blessed, And God is, where are you, God, when sickness hits? Where are you, God, when I can't pay for my house payment? Where are you, God, when I fail a class? Like, what happened? Why did that relationship break up? God, where are you? You don't think he's there with you? Is he still not the good, good father? He is. But we have a tendency to reduce him to the blessings in our life. I think this is our 40-foot woman in our culture. God is good as long as he shares his loot, his bling, his wealth. Third idolatry. I call it the designer God. How many of you guys like Subway? Subway fans here? Yeah, there is a person that loves Subway in here, and he'll probably take you out to eat. His name is Eric Hackney. He probably has 250,000 points on his card because he goes every day to Subway. He is a machine. So 12 o'clock, meet him over there. Any of you, he'll buy you lunch with his points. I like Subway. I get the same thing usually every time. I get a chicken breast sandwich, and I like it with a pepper jack cheese. I like lettuce, tomato, all of the fixings except hot and mild peppers. I hate those things. And that's the beauty of Subway. It makes it your way, right? I love that part of it, right? They make this sub your way. The problem when we treat God like that is he's not a Subway sandwich. He is absolutely perfect in who he is and the attributes that he has. Man, we love God who forgives. Ooh, yeah, I like him. I like merciful God. I like baby Jesus coming to earth. No crying he did, right? That's a song. That's not really true. He did cry. We like those attributes of God, right? Like, we like the good stuff, or what we perceive as the good stuff. But when we start talking about justice and we start talking about wrath, here is what this says. I'm going to lay this out for you. Everyone lives for eternity. You will live in one place or the other. And there is a place of judgment called hell that is in the Bible. I don't like it. I don't like that there is this judgment in this hell. And I look at people and I go, God, you're going to send my friend to hell for eternity? Yes, is the answer. That's what the scriptures say. How is he loving? How is he caring that he's going to cast judgment on them? Who is he to judge, right? That's in my heart sometimes. And yet, the Bible talks about this, that he is going to judge. There is going to be wrath. And we cannot create God in our image. In Athens, there was Zeus, and he married Hera. And he had all kinds of affairs. All kinds of affairs. And then all the gods were always playing tricks on each other. Do those sound like gods made in their own images, right? Like, that's what they did. They hung out, they played tricks, they had affairs, and they reduced God to this thing. You cannot change who God is. His attributes are true and they are good. And so Paul, what he does is he goes from this creation, and he talks about their tendency to reduce God to statues. And then he goes with the popular topic of judgment of God. And that's where he goes next. And this it may be where he lost some of them, but it's really true. And in verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. That's Jesus. He has given proof of all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul goes right back to resurrection. Resurrected Jesus. He's proved this. This is the perfect one. This is the one who defeated death. This is the one who has a victory over death. But he says, hey, God is going to judge, and you need to repent. You need to turn 180. You need to turn from your ways. You need to follow him. You need to be in relationship with Him. There is only one who is perfect. There is only one who is righteous. And that is Jesus. And that is what He is talking about, the resurrected one. Right? And He's trying to help them. He's trying to move them. And we love the God who is merciful and forgiving. And sometimes we struggle with the God who's judging. And yet He goes right for that. That's kind of a throat punch, right? But let's think about this. I think we actually all love justice. We do. We love justice. And so why would God not be a just God? Maybe it is in His goodness that He is just. So think about this for a second. You go on vacation, and two guys come into your house, and they take all of your stuff. They take your TV, they take all of your stuff, and they're caught selling this stuff. And they're selling it because they have an addiction, and you kind of feel bad a little bit for their addiction and stuff. But they took your stuff, right? So you get to go as a victim to the arraignment and to their sentencing. And you get there, and they admit it. They're like, "We're guilty. We're sorry, Judge." And the judge says, "You know what? I'm a merciful, gracious guy. Go free." Well, is that justice? Probably not, right? Maybe there's another one where the guy is driving at a high rate of speed, and he runs in as the cops are chasing him through Houghton, and he takes out Bigby. Yeah? And the same judge goes, "Well, I'm a merciful guy. Insurance company will take care of it. No big deal. No sentencing for you. You go free." Is that just? Come on, that's not just, right? It's horrible. We don't have any good coffee left. Right? We understand justice, and yet when God is just, we're like, "Oh, I can't worship that God." That's crazy. In our hearts, deep in our hearts, we know the goodness of a good judge. I think it's a part of God's goodness. And I'm not just talking about the justice that comes to people like Hitler or Ted Bundy or the crazy kids that walk into a school and shoot innocent other kids who are innocent. I'm not talking about the justice there. I'm talking about the justice that each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that each one of us deserve to die. We deserve death. That's what the scriptures teach. But here's the good news. God has given us a way out. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. And He's a great lawyer. Because it's His righteousness. It's His goodness. It's His faithfulness. It's His life that He exchanged His life for our life when He died on the cross for us. And here's the beauty of the story. He didn't just die. He rose again. Amen. Yeah. Let's read the next couple of verses here. It ends, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers. A few men believed, a few people believed, a few women do also. But there's three responses here, and this is always what happens with the gospel. Some people will sneer. Some people will go, "Hey, I'm curious. If this is really true, if this man lived and he somehow rose from the dead through the power of the Spirit of the living God, maybe there's something to that. Can you tell me more about that?" And there's others who believed, right? And the gospel is this. That you were enemies of God. Let me just tell you. You were enemies of God. Because you said, "I am God. I'm going to choose my own way." And God said, no, "I created you. You're mine." And you sinned against God. You did things that were not of His character or what He wanted for you. You've sinned. And you've fallen short of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the gospel. Jesus will be your lawyer. He will be your defense because of his death on the cross. Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life, full submission to the Father, never sinned. He is the only one that could take that payment for you. And he exchanged his life for yours. And if you place your trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, the blood that was shed for you, if you believe in that, you will be forgiven. That's what the Bible teaches. And you will have a relationship with God. That is the gospel. That is what Paul is teaching all through this. And some of you, as I say this, I believe this, are sneering at me right now. And you're going, that can't be true. That's poppycock. That's craziness, what that guy is speaking of. Others of you are going, huh, I need that. But I will need to hear a little bit more. And if that's you, hey, come and talk to us. Come talk to one of the pastors. We'll take you out for coffee. And we'll ask Eric to give us some points for Subway. We want to meet with you. We want to talk. We love talking about Jesus. We love Jesus. We think he's awesome. He's amazing. He's the hero of our story. He's the hero of your story. And some of you have believed or are going to believe. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the grace of God in your life and in our life. And so that's how the gospel is. But the gospel isn't, for some of you, you haven't made that step yet. Others of you have made that step. But the gospel is still for you. The gospel is still for you. The gospel, do I believe that Jesus can change my heart? Not only just in getting me out of hell, but that I can submit my life. This is the lordship of Jesus stuff. The anger that is in me, the relationship that is broken, can he fix those things, or can he change those things, or can he move me in a direction that is transforming me into the likeness of him through the work of the Spirit in my life? Do we trust the gospel? You need to speak the gospel to yourselves. It is good news. It is good news, not just in one moment, but it's an ongoing good news. It's an ongoing good news that we can have access to God through the Spirit of God because of Jesus, and that he can defeat those things that are far from him in our lives. We can have victory over those things, and you need to speak those things. Maybe right now you have fear in your life, and you're going, God, where are you? He came to the cross for you. He's there with you. Maybe there's shame in your life. Maybe there's guilt in your life. And you're struggling through those things. Speak the gospel to yourself. Did God love you? He lavished his love on you through the person of Jesus Christ. Believe that and hold that today. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what it means in our life. God, I want the gospel in my heart, in my life. Not just to save me from hell. And that is a truth and a reality of the gospel. But God, that it would save me for me now. God, I pray that for myself, and I pray that for my friends. God, for those who don't know you yet and are walking through this, God, I just simply ask that your Spirit would lead them in this prayer. God, I believe that I'm a sinner. God, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sins, and I place my trust in him today. And God, if they did that, God, I just ask that we could just celebrate as you are celebrating in heaven today. God, we thank you for who you are. God, let us be people of the way and of the light because of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.